being adopted to become the sons and daughters of God. And there are two passages we read together. First of all, from Romans chapter 8, which deals with adoption. And then in Galatians chapter 4. And first of all, then, from Romans chapter 8, and we read together there from the first verse. In these first 8 verses, Paul contrasts two ways of life, the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. And when Paul speaks about flesh, he's thinking of something much broader than what we mean by the sins of the flesh. It's a whole way of life that is against God and against Christ. That is the flesh. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the Ten Commandments, weakened by our flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law, which is a righteous life, might be fulfilled in us Christians, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you Christians are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of evangelical righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so then, brothers, we Christians are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. And verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, although he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees, until the date set by the father, and so with us. When we were children, before we experienced Christ, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the readings from his own word. To his name be the honor and praise. For the past two Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about the Holy Spirit, and we come this morning to think about adoption, our adoption into the family of God, our becoming the sons and daughters of God, our adoption into the family and the household of faith. And in fact, it is very easy to move from thinking about the Spirit to thinking about adoption, because as well as having all the names that we've been thinking about in the past two Sundays, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Advocate of Christ, the Vicar of Christ, the Representative of Christ, as well as having all these names, the Holy Spirit is called in the Bible the Spirit of Adoption. And by him we are transferred from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ, and from the family of Adam to the family of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Adoption, and it is he who transfers us into this new genealogy and this new family, the family of God. I want to say one or two words, first of all, about the transaction of adoption. And here is a most extraordinary thing, one of the most amazing things in the Bible. I think it's well known that the Jews were a great family-loving and family-centered nation. The unit of life was the family. And in fact, the unit of religion was the family. The promise is to you and to your children. The children of believers are heirs of the New Testament of God's grace. And the grace of God, particularly in the Old Testament, the grace of God was not simply grace for the parents. It was a grace that embraced the children. It was grace for the parents and the children and the children's children. The unit of life for a Jew was the family. And it was the dream of every Jewish father to live to a ripe old age and have a nice deathbed surrounded by his children and his children's children, and if possible, his children's children's children. You see something of that delight in that wonderful chapter in Genesis where you see Jacob dying. And like Charles II, he had an unconscionable time of dying. Took a long time to die, several chapters. And there he was, surrounded by his children and his children's children, and he's blessing them, and he's blessing God that he has died at a ripe old age, and his life has been filled to the full. Now, the extraordinary thing is this, that although the Jews weren't so keen on the family, they did not have adoption. And adoption is a word that you never read of in the Old Testament. They had something like adoption. You remember Abraham was getting on for 90, and he was feeling his age and noticing that he was childless. And he laments the fact that when he dies, all his substance will pass to his slave, Eliezer. He doesn't have a son, and it's got to go to the servant. And it was assumed that somehow the servant was part of Abraham's family. But you never read of Abraham adopting the servant. You remember, perhaps, that when Joseph died, he left two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were fatherless. And they were taken into the family of Jacob. They were incorporated into the family of Jacob. But you never read of Jacob formally adopting Ephraim and Manasseh. Just as you never read of Abraham formally adopting his slave Eliezer. Because the Jews just did not have adoption as we know it. The nearest thing that you find to adoption in the Old Testament is a rather strange process called Levirate marriage. And what happened was this, and it's easy to see how this died out very quickly. Supposing a husband died, leaving a widow and several children. The widow had no status in that world. She was neither single nor was she married. She was a kind of nobody. And literally and metaphorically, she was in no man's land. So time and time again, the Old Testament emphasizes the Lord's care for the widow and the fatherless. In fact, he is called the judge of the widow and the fatherless. And it was one of the provisions of God's law that when a man died, leaving a widow and children, the man's brother or the nearest relative had to marry the widow and care for the children. Now, of course, you can imagine the problems. Supposing your brother's wife was a rather dull, unattractive, frumpish lady, you might not care to marry her. And supposing your brother had left a vast family, you might not care to take all these children under your roof. And yet the law of God said that God cared for the widow and the fatherless. And this was how he did it. But you never read in the Old Testament that these orphan children were adopted, because the Jews just didn't have adoption. Now, outside the Jewish world, there were two other worlds. The world of Greece and the world of Rome. And the interesting thing is that those two pagan worlds believed in adoption. And sometimes slaves in the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire could be adopted by the master of the house, and they became the heirs of the master's possessions. You know that in those days, formal schooling, as we know it, was unknown, and a rich family would employ an educated slave, someone who'd been captured on the battlefield, a learned slave, and he would be taken into the household to educate the son of the house. But if the son of the house died, then the slave was adopted and he became the son of the house, because the Greek and the Roman worlds believed in adoption. Now, the fascinating thing is this, that if you think of these three worlds, the world of the Hebrews, where adoption was unknown, the world of Greece and Rome, where adoption was commonly practiced, there is a man in the Bible who belonged to all of those worlds, and his name is the Apostle Paul, because he was a Hebrew, he was a Greek, and he was a Roman. By race, he was a Hebrew. It's something that he boasts of. He says, "I am a blue-blood Jew, born of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee, devoted to the law of God, a real out-and-out blue-blood Hebrew." By language, he was Greek, because the language that Paul spoke was what was called the Koine, the Greek of the marketplace. You know that the Greek of the New Testament isn't refined, academic, learned Greek. It's common Greek. It's guttural Greek. It's the common language that people used on the streets and in the shops and in the marketplaces. And that was the language that the Apostle Paul spoke. And that's the language in which he wrote the New Testament. By language, he was a Greek. And by citizenship, he was a Roman. "I am a Roman citizen," he said. "I appeal to Caesar. I am a citizen of no mean city." So you see, he belonged to the world of the Hebrews, where adoption was not known. And yet, he belonged to the world of the Greeks and the Romans, where adoption was known. And this is what he did. He ransacked the Greek and the Roman worlds, and he took all the imagery of adoption from those pagan worlds, and he applied it to Christians. And that is why the New Testament is full of references to our being adopted to become the sons and the daughters of the living God. And that is why the Spirit in the New Testament is called the Holy Spirit of adoption. That is why the mission of Jesus in the New Testament is described as a mission for the, quote, "bringing many sons into glory, bringing a family home to God, adopting children into the household of God, and bringing them home to their Father." And that is why Jesus, in the letter to the Hebrews, is portrayed as standing up in the midst of a great throng of men and women, and he's saying, "Behold me and the children whom God has given me, my bairns, the born ones of God. the adopted sons and daughters of the gospel. And so Paul ransacks the pagan world for teaching about adoption, and he applies it to Christians. Now, if you look at this special sheet that I've typed out, I've tried to bring together most of the verses that have to do with adoption. I was gnashing my teeth after I had printed it, because, of course, I've missed out the most famous verse of all. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The opening quotations, that's a third of the way down, give really the heart of the New Testament matter. He destined us in love to be his sons in Jesus Christ. For sons, read daughters. It was a male world. That's changing. You know that in America there's a new Bible coming out, and apparently you're not allowed to speak about our Father in heaven, because that makes you a male chauvinist pig. So now the Lord's Prayer in America, in some places, is starting, Our Father, Mother, who art in heaven. Because you've got to say that God is female as well as male. Really, how mad can you get? Really. For sons, read daughters, and God won't mind. He destined us in love to be his sons in Jesus Christ. But when the time had fully come, when the time was ripe, God sent forth his Son, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are the sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. They sometimes say that, you know, these are the first sounds produced by a baby. First two letters of the alphabet, A-B, Abba, Abba. And children do tend to play with that sort of sound when they first start talking. And that's one of the first things a Christian does when he becomes a Christian. He learns to call God his heavenly Father, Abba, Father. And so through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You have received the Spirit of sonship. And so when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit. There are two spirits there, God's Spirit and our spirit. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Three things very quickly about adoption into God's family. First is this, we are adopted into fatherhood. We are taken into the fatherhood of God. Well, what's special about that? That's not very new, is it? We say it every Sunday. Our Father who art in heaven. We are saved into the fatherhood of God. What's special about that? Well, it's very, very special. You see, in our world, fatherhood has to do with paternity. That's John Smith. That's his father. What you mean is, there is a blood tie between them. That father begat that boy, John Smith. In other words, it's a question of paternity. But in the biblical world, fatherhood was much bigger than that. It didn't refer simply to blood ties. It was a reference to spiritual authority and to moral authority. You find it, for example, in the Old Testament, the prophets used to come together, you know, to study the word and keep the work alive. And the leader of the group was always called the father. Now, of course, there was no blood tie, nothing to do with paternity. It was a question of moral and spiritual authority. The head of the group was called the father. You find it amongst the Jews, who call a spiritual teacher a rabbi. And the word rabbi, R-A-B-B-I, is the word Abba, A-B-B-A. And it simply means a father. And when the Jews called a man a rabbi, they meant he was a man of spiritual authority and stature. And in the Old Testament, when God is described as a father of the fatherless, it has nothing to do with paternity. It means that he has moral and spiritual authority over the fatherless. He is an authoritative figure, and he protects the fatherless, and he governs the fatherless, and he nourishes the fatherless. And so you see, the father in that world was an authoritative figure. He was the last word. I mean, in that world, if a son challenged his father and said, why should I do that? The father could say, you will do it because I'm your father. Now, that's fatherhood. Something that was quite final and quite authoritative. Now, of course, we've lost all that during the centuries. Because, father is very often no longer the head of the house. He is often no longer the only breadwinner if the wife goes out to work. He is often not the real authority in the house. And in Christian homes, alas, it's very often that it's the mother who's the spiritual leader. She does the praying, and she does the Bible. And she teaches Christ to the children, because many Christian fathers simply renege on their Christian responsibilities to be the head of the house and spiritual leaders for their children. And so you see, over the years, fatherhood, this great important thing, has weakened and diminished in authority. If I can speak personally, one of the greatest weaknesses in our own home in my boyhood was the fact that our mother was the real leader and the real spiritual force and power in our home. Now, I know there was the war, and we hardly saw father because he was in the Navy. And yet, in spite of that, even when he was at home, it was mother who made the decisions. And it was she who gave us a moral and spiritual lead, and it was she who gave us the hidings. Father was not a disciplinarian. He was a kind of laissez-faire man, you know, live and let live. And I only once had a licking from him in my life when I was 6. And then he ruined it all by apologizing, you see. It would have been better if he hadn't apologized, because he became weak, you see, by apologizing. If he'd let it all blow over, and then take me up in his arms and kiss me and love me and cuddle me and said, well, I do love you, but you mustn't do that again, or I'll scalp you again. That's authority, you see. It's the authority of love. It's loving authority. But he ruined it. You see, fatherhood in biblical days was something that involved awe and gravity and seriousness, sobriety, esteem, authority. Father was working in a room. You knocked at the door before you went in. You lifted your cap to your father. When the New Testament says that all fatherhood in heaven and earth is named after God, it's saying something that is absolutely tremendous
And when we say every Sunday morning, Our Father who art in heaven, not a cozy thing that. That kind of Father, the big Father, the one who has the last word, last say, the final authority in our lives, our Father who art in heaven. First of all, then, we are saved into this kind of fatherhood. Secondly, we are saved from slavery into sonship. This is something the New Testament hammers home. You are no longer a slave. You are now a son. What does it mean to be a non-Christian? To be a non-Christian means that you are in bondage to your own nature. You are in bondage to your bad habits. You are slaves of your own private vices. You are a slave of sin. To become a Christian is to be translated from that kind of slavery and that kind of bondage into sonship. You see, the difference between a slave in a house and a son in a house is that a slave does things out of fear and out of duty. But a son does things out of love for his father. Just as Gary and Jason and Mark and Laura are now learning to fit into the new family and are learning to love their new father and to love his ways and his will. We are saved from slavery into sonship. And if your religion is just a matter of doing your duty and doing the right thing by God, it is almost certain that you still need to be delivered from that kind of slavery into sonship. The third and the last thing is this: we are saved from futility into freedom. Bing Crosby used to sing a song, and one of the lines was, "We're busy going nowhere." That is the hallmark of an empty and a futile and a Christless life. We are busy going nowhere. What a vast amount of aimlessness there is in people's lives today. What a lot of rootlessness there is. What a lot of lostness there is amongst men today. They're living lives of futility. My moral philosophy professor at Aberdeen was Donald MacKinnon, from the famous MacKinnon family in Oban, a notable eccentric. A pink sock and a navy blue sock, and sometimes no socks at all. And his wife, phoning King's College, wondered if he'd put his trousers on, all sorts of dramatic things. I'll never forget a marvelous lecture he gave us on metaphysics. And he said, the three most important questions in the world that any man has to face are, where did you come from? Why are you here? And where are you going? Until, about 80 years ago, most people would say, where did you come from? Oh, I came from God. Why am I here? I am here to know God, serve Him, love Him, do His will. Where are you going? I am going to meet Him in judgment. Nowadays, it is the mark of futility in men's lives that if you put these three questions to the majority of people today and to many people in the churches, You would get these answers. Where have you come from? Oh, I don't know. Why are you here? I don't know. I haven't a clue. Where are you going? Oh, I don't know. That's the great mystery, isn't it? It is from that kind of futility that Christ died to save us, and he saves us from that futility into a world of freedom. The Bible says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and the New Testament speaks about, what a phrase, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's what happens when you receive the spirit of adoption into your heart, when you're transferred from the family of Adam to the family of Christ, when you are adopted from darkness into light. This is what happens when you become a son or a daughter of God. We are adopted into fatherhood, from slavery to sonship, and from a life of futility and emptiness into a life of freedom. Thanks be to God, and amen. May he add a blessing to his own word.